Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in the book of Acts. We've left off the book of Acts for a few days while we were going through Romans, and so now we're returning back to the book of Acts. Actually, it was even more than that because we went through 2 Corinthians and then through Romans. So it's been a number of days. This is day 343 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and so we're going to return to the book of Acts tonight and tomorrow night, which will conclude the book, and then Sunday we'll get started on the prison epistles, which is not my preferred order, but that's the order that the book has them listed in, so that's how we're taking it. I think I've commented a few times that I prefer to make the prison epistles come earlier than that, and in fact, I'm going to open in prayer and then maybe show you some of those things as well. So. All right, this is Wednesday night. We're also going to do our question and answer night, so don't let me forget that. Get a microphone ready to go. We can do some Q&A. But before any of that happens, let's go before the throne of grace and ask for our Father's blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, thankful for 342 completed hours, and looking forward to number 343 tonight, knowing that you are just as faithful as you've ever been, as you always will be, Father, yesterday, today, forever. You are the same. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and I also believe, if we're ready for some Q&A, microphone's ready to go, that everything from the past has been resolved, so we are ready to move forward with new questions. You can take new questions tonight. Also, I'm kind of wondering about, we might have a whole hour of Q&A night coming up that first Wednesday in January, looking for things to do after our Through the Bible is complete. I'm not going to start the new Ephesians class until after the vacation, so don't want to try to start a new series and then disappear for vacation. That doesn't make any sense. So, we may do a whole hour of Q&A time coming up here in a few more weeks. So stay tuned for that. All right, fresh questions for tonight. All right, we'll come over here. We'll give Tams gets our first question.
Last message, you know, parts of Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith, you know, just the trying to discern, you know, I don't know how to put it exactly, you know, like if I feel I have certain liberties in Christ Jesus and another brother that his faith, you know, you mentioned the one. You know, not so much today, but maybe, you know, maybe a guy used to eat meat, sacrifice to idols. And so he decides, I'm just not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to eat meat anymore. Mm-hmm. And here's this other believer comes in. Well, I know the idol's nothing. And so eat away, you know, right. You kind of said. And so, but if the other guy, you know, they're talking, maybe he's trying to make his point why he doesn't. Mm-hmm. And it seems he might be a little offended by the guy who does. And so, you know, I guess the other fellow has to, well, is this something I can give up, should, to not offend this brother?
That's exactly right, yeah.
He may have the weaker conscience. Mm-hmm. You know, there's so many little issues, you know. And I know you said, well, as long as it's not a sin issue.
Right.
But, you know, maybe someone... And you mentioned the thing, maybe someone, they'd rather take natural stuff instead of opioids, and maybe they'll want it. Well, that's sick. Well, is it? You know, there's just right. So many. Anyway, what are your...
No, you are exactly correct, and that is Romans 14, and I can preach that for hours and hours and hours at a time. We want to be clear, though, that the idea of weaker and stronger in that context is on an issue-by-issue basis, and it's not a synonym for... maturity. It's not saying, well, gee, you're a mature believer, you should be strong in the faith. You know, you could be a very, I know very mature believers that have been saved for years and years and years, but they have particular issues in which they are weak in that faith. They don't have the faith that other people have to apply a liberty principle to something. And so because they don't have that, then on that issue, they are weak on that issue. They're still the most, you know, among the most spiritually mature believers I know. So that's on a case-by-case basis, that's what you address. And the idea of having strength means that you have a faith conviction that you've seen the scriptures, you've processed the doctrine, that you have the faith that says, this falls within the realm of my freedom, of my liberty. I can drive a purple car, and my conscience is not bothered at all, right? So I don't have a weakness there. But if somebody else struggles with that, and they say, "Ooh, don't you know purple is the color of whatever?" And they say, "You know what you're representing. You know what you're speaking to," kind of a thing. That's probably a bad example. But there's other examples, and the medicine one is huge because some people are very hostile to modern pharmaceuticals. Some people are very hostile to vaccines for different reasons. They're not always faith reasons. Sometimes they're just secular reasons. But those are the kind of things that can cause churches to split, that can cause believers to part ways. And especially if it's just a bios life issue of earthly life, I mean, seriously, we're supposed to be growing in spiritual life, and those earthly things, I don't care, you know, what your medical preferences are, or what your favorite toothpaste flavor, or what color is your car, or what, you know, your choice of wardrobe, right? I mean, I guess there's a modesty principle we'd have to talk about in certain cases. But, you know, it comes down to then, when believers can have grace towards other believers. And it only becomes that stumbling block once you learn, oh man, I didn't realize. You know, so-and-so has a huge problem with, and I didn't realize. You know, I've probably been a stumbling block for weeks or months or years and never had a clue. But now once it comes to my attention, now then I have a choice to make. What can I do to bless them? And how can I stop being a stumbling block to them? And so that then becomes my open door opportunity for bearing fruit. In that way. So, no, I appreciate that. Thank you for that question very much. Okay, other questions? You guys are just feeling sorry for the microphone runner. He looks tired. You didn't want to run him around the room. All right. Adam's got a question.
I forget which chapter it was, but it was talking about unequally yoked. So it applies to marriage. It applies to your friends, I think, and the workplace.
Mm-hmm.
I think it means, like, is it like business relationships, but not people you work with in general? Like, should you be looking for another job if you work with a lot of, like, unbelievers? Or
yeah, so. That's a great question. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about not being unequally yoked and then come out from among them and be separate. And the context of that chapter doesn't really specify in which exact way. I think marriage is the obvious venue, that you, if you're a believer, you don't want to marry an unbeliever. But then there are other venues as well where that unequal yoke is going to cause issues. And so a business partnership would be one. So if you're saved and you're trying to conduct your business according to laws of divine establishment, biblical norms and standards, and you know, you want to glorify Christ in your business, but your business partner has no such concerns, and he wants to make money no matter what. He wants to do things that are illegal and immoral and fattening, and you know, and then you say, well, wait a minute, you know, I can't be on board with that. And you realize that in some ways you've already kind of tied your hands, you've already kind of put yourself in a bind because of that yoke that should have never been there in the first place. So and so there's a principle of not being unequally yoked, and then there's the discretion to make the application in the various places where that can be. Now, can that go overboard? Can somebody take that too far? Of course. You know, I mean, the idea that you're going to work for a company that has no unbelievers in it anywhere, that doesn't seem logical. But and you can't leave the world. You still got to know unbelievers so you can witness and give the gospel and things like that. So I think we all can find the application on our personal basis in that way. So does that answer your question?
Yep, thanks.
Yeah, I think marriage is the obvious application, and then beyond that, other financial ties and business partnerships and things like that. All right, thanks. All right, we still have a couple minutes left. Anything else? No? Oh, okay. Sometimes I misread facial expressions, so I'll let that go. All right. Well then, if there's nothing else, let's get to our study. Thank you for that, for running my... Anything on YouTube, on the chat? Okay. I sometimes forget to ask about the YouTube chat. And very frequently, the questions come in right after we shut it down, so we save that for next week. All right, Acts chapter 20. So between tonight and tomorrow night, we need to cover 9 chapters. And so the target is to do 5 tonight and 4 tomorrow night. Honestly, we'll probably be better off doing 4 tonight and 5 tomorrow night, just the way that works out. I think the length of the chapters, the subject matter of the early chapters especially, are heavier. And with Wednesday night, we've already lost 10 minutes with our Q&A time. So it would not surprise me if we only cover 4 tonight and save the last 5 for tomorrow. But either way, Acts chapter 20. The last time we were here in the book of Acts, let me bring this up, before we made our side trip into Romans and before we made our side trip into 2 Corinthians. So yes, on day 335 is when we concluded 1 Corinthians, and then we were in Acts 19, carried it across to Acts 20 in verse 1, and that was day 336. And so that marked Paul's departure from Ephesus. That was like the conclusion to 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, and really a centerpiece of that third missionary journey, right? And so there's a lot of detail that goes into that. And then from there, we went into 2 Corinthians. Now, I had a thought before, back in December, November, before when I was first prepping this schedule, I actually had a thought of adjusting it a little bit. And instead of going to 2 Corinthians at that point, that's when I was going to do the prison epistles. So we could have done Philippians first, and then we could have done Colossians and Philemon, and then we could have done Ephesians. And then having done those prison epistles, then we could have resumed back on track with this schedule. So essentially what I was thinking about doing was just taking these 4 days here and pushing them up to there, and then following the schedule after that. Anyway, I prayed about it, I thought about it, and then I just kind of said, okay, that's probably not worth it at this point. Let's just keep it the way it is, and then we'll just keep going day by day through the schedule as Ron Rhodes drew it up. And I'll just comment at the time that really I think it's better to take the prison epistles earlier instead of later, all right? Just so you know. All right. So, Acts chapter 20, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when they had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And in between verse 1 and verse 2, a lot of things happen. And we find out about it when he's writing in reflection in 2 Corinthians. We find out that he makes it as far as Troas, where he's waiting for a ship. And while he's there in Troas, a door for ministry opens up. But he won't accept that door. He's got no rest for his spirit. He's in turmoil over Titus and Titus's absence. And so he says no to the open door. He tells Jesus, no, can't minister here right now. I got to go find Titus somewhere. And he gets on a boat and he goes across and he finds Titus in Macedonia. So some of that's the background there for when we get through to 2 Corinthians. All right. So Paul fled from Ephesus to Macedonia, and while he was in that region, he wrote 2 Corinthians. And we read about that here in verse 2, when he had gone through those districts. So that's a pretty broad term, and I think that would include really everything that we would call the Roman province of Macedonia. That would include Philippi and Thessalonica. It would be his second visit to Thessalonica. It would be another visit to Berea. Could also include Illyricum, which I'm always mispronouncing. Illyricum, Dalmatia, all right? That region there that he mentioned in 2 Corinthians as well. All of these are those districts. And then he came to Greece, okay? The lower territory of Greece, known as Achaia, down there when he comes to Athens, and then when he comes to Corinth. And there, in Corinth, he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So when you're reading through these verses, understand there's a lot that's going on that you have to combine together Luke's record in the book of Acts And Paul's reflections when he's writing 2 Corinthians, when he's writing Romans, when he's writing the other epistles. By the way, when it says there he spent 3 months, Luke fails to tell you that during those 3 months is when he wrote the book of Romans. So it was a very productive 3 months. But also a plot was formed against him. So remember, when you're busy serving the Lord and when fruitful things are happening, Satan doesn't just sit there and watch it. Satan gets busy also, and he gets the adversaries ready to go and starts to draw the hostility against you. All right. Paul has a team of 7 assistants, students, who went ahead of him as the advance party, and we'll see this here. So there was a plot formed against him as he was about to set sail for Syria, so he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, here's his team. He was accompanied by, and this list of names we're very familiar with, and we've done studies on these guys before, but this is a good chapter to turn to where you can find, you know, 7 of them. You can find a number of them here in a very short stretch. So Peter of Berea. Remember, Berea is where they were noble-minded. The son of Pyrrhus. And by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Okay? Again, Macedonian brothers and strong believers, we're told. And Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, who, by the way, was also of Derbe and Lystra, those Galatian regions. And Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia, most likely Ephesus, but we're not clear on that. One of the cities of Asia, anyway. But now notice, in verse 5, these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And so we're left to speculate that Paul actually split his team and actually sent advance party ahead, sent them ahead by ship from Corinth or the port of Cenchrea. They would have sailed across to Troas while Paul decided to take the land route, slower, longer, but maybe smarter in the will of God if the adversary has some kind of plot to waylay him along the way. We don't know. But what we do know is in verse 6, the we shows up again. You remember the we? The first person plural? We did this, we did that. The language switches from they now to we. Because the author is joining the team again, like he had done in the earlier chapters. This is where Luke rejoins Paul. And in fact, it happens here at Philippi. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came to them at Troas. I'm sorry, let me make that just a little bit bigger. So we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. And in fact, that we will continue for the rest of the book. Luke will stay with Paul to the end. We even have it mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So Luke will stay as a constant companion of Paul's. And in fact, I think Luke becomes his scribe. I think Luke becomes his amanuensis when Paul is writing the pastoral epistles. Since effectively only Luke is with me, who else could be his scribe at that point? In Troas, Paul followed the example of Christ and the instance of Peter in restoring physical life to someone who had physically died. And now we get to the story. You've all been waiting for it. This is the story where Eutychus falls out the window, right? That Paul preached so late into the night. I don't know why Eutychus was sitting on the windowsill anyway, but Paul was preaching extra late and Eutychus fell asleep, and you've been waiting for this story. And we finally get to it here in Acts chapter 20. So on the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I think in keeping with that, I should do something similar here tonight, right? We'll just prolong tonight. Well, our windows are so low anyway, no one's going to fall out and die. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. A young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. I used to like to sit in my third floor window in Germany. That was kind of fun, but never fell out. And Paul went down and fell upon him. After embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled. His life is in him." And when he had gone back up, he broke bread and eaten, talked with him a long while until daybreak, and then left. So, yeah, we don't stay here just till midnight. We're going to keep on going till dawn. They took away the boy. Alive, and were greatly comforted. But we, again, this we is going to continue. We going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending by himself to go by land. And so now there's a change of plans. And whatever the reason is, okay, leading of the Holy Spirit, information that comes from other sources that there's danger on this one road, so change plans. It's good not to be predictable if you think there are people hunting you down. And then he comes to Mytilene, sailing from there, from Mytilene. We arrived the following day opposite Chios, and from the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the next day following we came to Miletus. All right. And again, if you want maps for all of these, all you're going to do is just right-click, bring up the place, open up your atlas. Some of you have told me that you've enjoyed doing this all year long. As, there it is, Mytilene. You know what island that is? That's Lesbos. Famous for different things. Anyway, so he sailed from Assos to Mytilene, and now he's coming around this way. He's not going to go to Ephesus. He's going to bypass Ephesus. He's going to come to Miletus. And from Miletus is when he's going to call for all of the elders at Ephesus. They have to travel to him. And that'll get him out of town faster. If they come to his location, then he can just sail off when he's done with them. And he doesn't risk going into Ephesus where he might be sidetracked for weeks on end. He won't allow himself to go back into Ephesus. In fact, we don't think he ever goes to Ephesus ever again. So Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Why is he so insistent? Why is he in such a hurry? And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Notice, plural elders in one church. Okay, that's noteworthy. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." This is really his farewell, his valedictorian, right? His farewell address, his swan song, if you will. He was in hiding when he left the last time and was not even able to go out to the marketplace and stage a defense there or anything. And this was his chance to warn the elders that they've got tougher days in front of them. Yeah, these elders that we see, they're going to be called overseers later on, is the same people he's talking to. And they're commanded to shepherd. This chapter is a great chapter if you need to brush up on your elder terminology, the difference between an elder and an overseer and a pastor. They all can reference the same people, but for different reasons. And we don't want to blend those terms and get involved in some of those quagmires that can result. Paul's farewell message to the Ephesian elder, overseer, pastors was to be on the alert, guarding themselves and the flock against the savage wolves. Some of them are even going to be among them. Some of them will turn into the wolves that he's warning them about. And that's the biggest warning of all. Anyway, he says, "You know I was with you. You know I warned you. You know I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." This verse speaks to me, because you can't shrink. If it's profitable, teach it. You can't shrink. You can't avoid it. And if you think, "Oh, I don't want to offend anybody," teach it anyway. It's in the Word of God. Preach it. Don't shrink from declaring anything. Teaching publicly and from house to house. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." This is another issue here too, when you're studying divine guidance and you get an answer to prayer, and the answer may not be what you think it is. Or you may get the answer and say, "Oh, okay, bonds await me." Is that the Holy Spirit's way of saying, "Don't go there, go to Rome instead"? Okay. Is Paul wrong for being so insistent on going to Jerusalem at this time? We're going to see more people share that opinion here shortly. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And some of that, I don't know. I mean, I almost hear echoes of Peter on this, where Peter says, "Lord, I'm willing to go and die with you." And here's Paul and the Holy Spirit saying, "If you go that way, there's bonds waiting for you." And Paul's like, "Bring it on, Lord, I'm ready." when he should have been going to Rome in the first place. Now, God's overruling will is going to put him in chains and then take him to Rome. But how much simpler would it have been if he would have gone there in the first place and entrusted Titus or entrusted somebody else with these funds to bring them to Jerusalem? Anyway, so behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men. See, if you've preached the whole counsel of the Word of God, if you don't duck any passages, if you don't compromise in the doctrine from the Word of God, then you're washing your hands clean. Your people are now accountable because you taught them. The blood now is on their hands. They've got to apply what they've been taught. But if you start ducking issues and withhold certain things and you don't want to offend people, so you avoid passages of Scripture, well then, the blood's on your hands, pal, because you should have been teaching that. And Paul says, nope, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. The whole purpose, the whole counsel, I think, is the King James language there. But that means all of it, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, okay? Of course, Paul didn't have all those later books, but you know what I'm talking about, the whole counsel, all Scripture. And Paul was preaching every bit of it, at least that which existed in his lifetime. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. I can't tell you how many years I read that verse, and I just read it as be on guard for the flock. You know, take care of the sheep. But first of all, it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. This means that the plural elders, the plural overseers, plural pastor teachers here, they need to first of all be shepherding themselves, watching out for themselves, on guard for themselves. Whatever this team happens to be, and if you think, oh, that could never happen, not in a Pauline church, not in a solid doctrinal church like Ephesus, oh, please. Have you not read Revelation 2? That pastor had left his first love. Same church, Ephesus, just 40 years later, okay? So, savage wolves will come. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. One or two or more of these men, and Paul's going to warn Timothy about them in 1 Timothy. We're going to find out a couple of them by name, wanting to make a name for themselves. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, they did not cease to admonish each one with tears. How about that? You think we'd have a heavy load this year with 7 times a week, 365 times per year. How about night and day and do that for 3 years? Okay, so that's 730 sermons a year for 3 years. Night and day, he says. I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Boy, Paul was quite a crybaby. He was crying all the time. No, but this is what happens in ministry. I mean, It's tough. You struggle and you go through it. And it's not always easy, obviously. So I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I love that verse. Okay? Every pastor needs to claim that verse. He knows that his flock will survive him because it's not about him anyway. It's about the word of God. And, you know, if I drop dead tomorrow, this flock will be fine because the word of God has been taught. You guys are equipped. It's commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance. I love that. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs. These hands, right? Like your song. These hands have ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more happy to give than to receive. Or it is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay? Those are the words of Christ in red that are not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, you can't find them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But these are the words of Christ, and Paul heard them directly from Christ. He trained for 3 years with Christ in the wilderness of Arabia. So when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially. You see, this is why I don't hug. Grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. All right, so that's chapter 20. On the boat, then chapter 21. Paul's journey to Jerusalem is a study in contradiction. We already saw that he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. that he has to go to Jerusalem. But the change has kind of been subtle. His orientation to Rome, early on he says, I must go to Rome. Right? But then he says, well, I hope to see you in passing. I'm on my way to Spain and you can help me get there. And then in this chapter we're going to see, okay, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. Well, whatever happened to Rome? Whatever happened to passing through Rome and going to Spain? It just seems like Paul's thinking is struggling. He's dealing with some issues and he may not be dealing with them very well. Can we be honest about that? And I realize a lot of believers don't like hearing this because they think Paul never made a mistake. That Paul, everything he did was right. He's like the ultimate apostle. He's like a super apostle and whatever. But we already saw that he had a grace issue and with the hang-up with John Mark and he and Barnabas split ways over that. And honestly, I think Barnabas had it right. I think Paul had it wrong. And Barnabas was on the side of grace and said, okay, let's bring him back. Give him a second chance. And Paul was like, no way. And that, to me, that's a lack of grace. I could be wrong on that. Anyway, let's see a few more of these things here, and you're going to see this. I think his patriotism, I think his love, his racial prejudice, his love for the Jewish people, I think it impacted a lot of what he was doing. And he was even willing to throw away his own salvation if he could save the Jewish people. You know, he was commissioned to minister before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, but he always turned it upside down every time he went to the synagogue first, only turning to the Gentiles after the Jewish rejection. So why was he so oriented to the Jews? Oh, it's curious. All right. In Tyre, the believers there kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. And I pay attention to those kind of phrases. So let's read here in Acts 21, 1 through 6. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Cos, and then the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul, now notice, through the Spirit. Are they lying? Is the Spirit lying? What's happening here? Not to set foot in Jerusalem. See, that gets my attention. That gets my attention. But Paul's mind is made up, and now you're dealing with contradiction, and you get two different believers with two different faith convictions. Say, well, the Spirit told me this. Okay, well, the Spirit told me this. Okay. Is God the author of confusion, or what Spirit are you listening to? What's happening here, right? I think it's worth resolving. I think we need to test the spirits. I think we need to ask and inquire of the Lord and find out why is the Spirit saying different things and how do we resolve it? When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey. And again, you can pull these maps up and you know where Tyre is on the coast. When our days were ended, we had left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. After greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And then on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the Evangelist, remember, we haven't seen him really since chapter 8 with an Ethiopian eunuch, and he had that ministry, and then he teleported somewhere else, found himself on the road to Azotus. So it's been a while since we've encountered him, but there he is. He was one of the seven, the original seven deacons in Acts chapter 6. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. That kills me. I mean, absolutely. I only had two daughters, but I can't imagine four daughters. And then are you kidding? For every dad, it's got to stay at least two steps ahead, doing what he can do. But when your daughters are prophetesses, that kind of makes it tough. I'm just saying. All right. And as they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came. Remember him? We've seen Agabus before as well. Agabus is a true prophet. Agabus had prophesied the famine. Agabus was instrumental years and years ago when Paul and Barnabas had to bring a fund from Antioch and brought some relief funds down to Jerusalem from Antioch. So Agabus is a true prophet. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Notice the we there. Luke is also on board. Luke is saying, hey, Paul, let's not go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, I'm hearing echoes of Peter on that, saying, you know, Lord, far be it, this shall never happen to you. I'm ready to die with you, Lord. And then he denies the Lord three times before the rooster crows, right? That was Peter's arrogance. I see some of this here in Paul's statements. And since he would not be persuaded, I love this verse, okay? So it's curious. Paul's companions joined in. You've got the witness of the Holy Spirit verified at Caesarea with the prophet Agabus in the company of four prophetesses warning Paul against going to Jerusalem. Even his companions, Luke and Timothy and everybody else, joining with the saints in Caesarea, begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And he says, you're breaking my heart. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem. And he would not be persuaded by multiple witnesses to the will of God. So what do you do when everybody you love is telling you not to do something? When everybody you love is telling you that God does not want you to do it? Well, they still have their volition, do they not? And it's especially hard when it's your boss, right? When it's the Apostle Paul, okay? Or it's the pastor of the church, or it's, you know, what have you, okay? When it's the spiritual leadership, and you really don't like the decisions he's making and the direction he's taking. Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. That is a prayer request that's always answered, okay? Say, thy will be done, okay? Not my will, but thine be done. And he just leave it in the hands of the Lord. He said, okay, Lord, because God's the one that honors all volitional choices and God's the one that does not coerce. He said what he said, we said what we said. All right, we're done. Whatever the Lord wants to do with it now. And that's the grace way to do it. I like that. So, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So that's nice. There's his host for his time there. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Doesn't say that they delivered the funds and everything was accounted for on the up and up and everything, but that's why they were there. Greeted by the member of the legalistic church in Jerusalem. I'm going to remind you of that a few times here. And got some notes there. We assume that the gift was delivered, but the narrative doesn't tell us. All right. So the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And that's a lot of things to recount. Because, I mean, he's been away from Jerusalem for years and years and years. And so you got the remainder of the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey. You've got the 3 years he spent in Ephesus, the powerful ministry that he had in Ephesus, the books of the Bible that have now been written. I mean, those copies have to be delivered. We're talking about, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, I believe also the prison epistles. All of that correspondence now has to be provided to these saints. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. They said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they're all zealous for the law. What do you think about that? Okay. James is vouching for them, saying they believe, they're New Testament believers now, but they're still zealous for the law. Explain that to me. And, well, remember, this is the church that sent legalists up to Antioch and tried to get them all to circumcise themselves, try to get them all to observe Mosaic law. Paul had to confront Peter to his face. Anyway, they've been told about you that you were teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to depart from Moses. This is apostasia. This is to depart. Remember, an apostasy is a departure. The rapture is a departure. Telling the Jews to depart from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So because stories are being told about you, we want to cater to the people with the misimpressions. We want to cater to the legalists that think you're a problem. Therefore, do this, that we tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. So cater to the legalists and they'll be okay. This is curious to me. Because Paul was like a bulldog telling all his friends, you know, drop dead, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, I'm going to Jerusalem, and you can't tell me what to do. And now James tells him, pay the money for these four vow keepers. And in Paul's list, okay, I'll do that. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat, sacrificed to idols, from blood, from that which is strangled, or from fornication. And that was the letter they wrote at the end of Acts 15. So Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So, yeah, I mean, he funded the bill for all four of these guys. Anyway, I've got some questions. I have more questions than answers in this chapter, and I've got some real problems. Well, honestly, with what Paul's doing. Now, I will also, now to be fair, Paul would, to the Jews, be as a Jew, to the Gentiles, be as a Gentile. He tried to be all things to all men that he might win some. So this may be just a reflection of that he's trying to have a witness. But these guys ostensibly don't need that witness. They're already saved. They're already in the church age. They've already crossed over. When Paul says he's a Jew trying to win Jews, that's on an evangelistic basis, trying to reach the folks that haven't crossed over yet. Anyway, maybe I'm too harsh on Paul in this chapter. But you'll notice it never pays to kowtow, and when you compromise with a legalist, it doesn't get you anywhere. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowds and laid hands on him. So some of his former enemies from months ago, they see him and they know what they're dealing with, and they think this is now their chance. Okay, they couldn't get the Asiarchs to do anything. They couldn't get the silver idolsmiths to do anything. But now they've got a Sanhedrin to work with, and now they can, in other words, the territory is favorable for their victory in this. They got a home field advantage. So crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place. Besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, that's not true, but what do they care? Okay, when you're whipping up a mob in a frenzy, you know, fake news is as good as any. Just, you know, they're low information anyway. Just tell them what's going to get them mad and whip them up. Now, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Okay? That was an assumption. It was wrong. They had seen this Gentile with him, Trophimus. Remember, we'll see him later on. Trophimus gets sick and gets left in Miletus. Okay? So you'll see him later on in 2 Timothy. Anyway, so all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So they're ready to do business here. He's actually falling victim to his old tactic, the tactic that was pioneered by a young Saul of Tarsus himself. They found a way to get around the limitation of having to go to Pilate and get permission to have people killed. They would just whip up a mob and then, you know, sorry, we couldn't do anything about it. You know, it was mob justice, not a legal judicial procedure. Now he's experiencing it on the receiving end. But God's going to overrule the mob justice by placing Paul into Roman custody and achieving his purpose in commissioning Paul to Gentiles and kings. So God's going to put Paul back on track, ministering to the Gentiles the way he should have been doing all along. So while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. Okay, that's not good. The Romans don't put up with that. So he took along some soldiers, the centurions, and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains and began asking who he was and what he had done. Okay, this is where a centurion sympathizer can rescue you from the, if you ever played the Journeys of Paul game. Okay, but among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought into the barracks. Yeah. Everybody's just shouting at you from all kinds of directions. You can't sort any of that out. Just stop. Everybody just shut up. Let's go someplace quiet and sort this out. So take him into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Remember, he's already been, five times he's already been scourged. And he's been beaten times without number with rods. And I mean, Paul knew how to take a beating, but this one was maybe one of the worst ever. So the soldiers have to carry him. The multitudes of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." But Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek?" Then, kind of shocked. "Well, then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." No, that wasn't me. Okay. What other stories are being told at this point? I mean, you talk about all kinds of things. What would these guys have done with Twitter? That's what I want to know. They could have caused all kinds of trouble if Twitter had been a thing back then. So, yeah, the Jews are saying one thing and other people are saying something else. And this guy's was told that maybe this was the assassin captain, right? The assassin commander with 4,000 assassins. Paul said, "Nope, that's not me. I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city." And that's an understatement, but it was a leading cultural venue. It rivaled Alexandria, it rivaled Ephesus. I mean, it had a university, it had a library. It was a very cultured Hellenistic city. "I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush. And so then he speaks to them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew dialect. And what he preaches to them is recorded here in chapter 22. All right, so there's a ton here. This is curious. So God's overruling the mob, placing him into Roman custody, achieving his purpose, commissioning Paul to Gentiles and kings. The Roman Kiliarch, Claudius Lysias, I think we have him by name. Yes, because he's going to write a letter to Felix. We'll get that name in Acts 23. He asked Paul who he was and what he had done, presenting the perfect opportunity to preach the gospel to a Roman soldier like Peter had done years earlier. I mean, this is his open door. But he gives just the shortest of answers and says, "Can I go talk to those Jews?" Paul, what are you doing? God just put you in front of this high official, okay? So instead of redeeming the open door opportunity with the Gentile, Paul requested another chance to address the Jews. And he's going to make them even more mad. Okay? I don't know. These chapters are curious to me. Anyway, so everything I've ever read out of verse 40 is curious. Standing on the stairs and motioning to the people with his hand, there was a great hush. I've always wondered, how do you do that? How do you quiet a crowd? You know, how do you... Do you ring a bell? What do you do to get people's attention? Paul had this hand motion thing. Spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect now, saying, okay, this gets us to chapter 22. And remember, Paul's answer is always, well, preach more. Right? All I got to do is just preach more. Okay? Somebody just dropped dead, no problem. Bring them back to life and we can preach more. Okay? The mob wants to stone you. I can solve that. Let's preach more. Your associates were dragged into the marketplace. And Paul's like, let me get out there too. I want to preach more. That was always his first recourse. All right. Acts 22. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." Not clear what his defense might be. What's he defending anyway? I mean, the accusations are dubious. There's nothing to defend. The accusations are lies. They're false. He didn't break any laws. "When they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city.'" We don't know how old he was. We don't know what age. How young do you have to be brought up in Jerusalem? "Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers." So he has the best degree anybody in his audience has, right? I mean, because Gamaliel was the pinnacle of Phariseeism. "Strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted the way to the death." binding and putting both men and women into prisons. So he knows what they're up to because that's what he used to do. Also, the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. He's going to call the Sanhedrin to bear witness because he was a voting member of the Sanhedrin back in the day. From them I also received letters to the brethren. Started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Good thing he's speaking in Hebrew, because I don't think that Roman chiliarch would like to hear something like that. That's a flagrant violation of, you realize you're crossing boundaries between the province of Syria and the province of Judea. But it happened as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice. Now we've already been through this because we have the narrative from chapter 9, but we do glean some new details both here and he tells this story repeatedly in upcoming chapters. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? Remember, he's not getting saved in this event. He's already an Old Testament believer, but he's crossing over now into the body of Christ. He doesn't have to believe, and the verb believe doesn't even appear. But he has to accept Christ as the Messiah so that he'll stop being an Old Testament believer and he can become a New Testament believer. And then he can receive the Holy Spirit and he can be brought into the body of Christ and all the activity there. So I answered, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting me. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, get up and go on to Damascus. There you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do. He's going to be commissioned as an apostle. He's going to receive the Holy Spirit. He's going to get his sight back. The ministry of Ananias in Damascus is going to lay on hands and do all of this. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand to those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standards of the law, well spoken by all the Jews who lived there. Now notice, he had a background also under Mosaic law. But now he's in the body of Christ. Ananias is a crossover. He came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul. How hard was it to say those words? Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. So he's going to get his commission as a church age apostle. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So the procedure for a crossover is to repent and be baptized. Okay, that's why Peter said in Acts 2, repent and be baptized. Those are the instructions for a crossover. Those are not the instructions for an unbeliever. A convert has to believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So for a convert, when an unbeliever comes to Christ, it's the issue of belief. When a crossover, and this can't happen today, but back in the first century it could happen, that you could have Old Testament saints that needed to cross over into becoming New Testament believers. And it's only possible for those that were alive back then, for those people that were saved before the cross. And now they've got to cross over into the church. All right. So repent and be baptized. And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in a temple, I fell into a trance. And this is... This was not told earlier. This is actually 3 years later that he returns to Jerusalem. Fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. This is on the occasion when they got him out of town and shipped him off to Tarsus for a few years. First time we find out about the trance and the vision, where God said, stay away from Jerusalem. I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Hello, Paul, you're the apostle to the Gentiles. So they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. You know, they were listening up till now, but when he mentions ministry to the Gentiles, that's just too much. Stop. That's got to stop. This guy's obviously a heretic. Crying out, throwing off their cloaks, tossing dust into the air, and the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Yeah, scourging always helps you get better answers. It's a typical Roman approach to an interrogation. And when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Ah, see? Remember that episode from Philippi when they didn't know he was a Roman in time and they beat him and put him in jail? Now he finds out, oh, you're a Roman? And I've already got you stretched out with thongs. He's already gone too far. Okay? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "I was actually born a citizen." Paul's parents had citizenship, and he was birthed with that citizenship. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also. This is what, that's why they should have done in Philippi also. They were terrified that they had him in jail overnight in Philippi. The commander also was afraid when he found out he was a Roman because he'd put him in chains. So on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he'd been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, brought Paul down and set him before them. All right, so he says, all right, we're going to get to the bottom of this. But we've got to assemble the entire Sanhedrin then. We've got to find out what's happening here. Okay, so that gets us to chapter 23. Ah, man, there's too much in this. So yes, the Chiliarch intended to torture the truth out of Paul until Paul made use of Roman political privilege to avoid the scourging. All right, chapter 23. Released by the Romans, Paul is placed before the Sanhedrin for additional examination. It is interesting, he's been so long away from Jerusalem politics, he no longer recognizes the high priest, and they'd had several changes in the meantime, and they were a corrupt organization anyway. He had not been away too long, though, to stir up the divisions between Pharisees and Sadducees. He knew how to do that. So, looking intently at the council, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law? In violation of the law, order me to be struck?' And the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and another were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" One of the big hot-button issues that divided Pharisees and Sadducees, and a great way to end a trial and escape. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided. Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They don't believe in angels either or spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Occurred a great uproar. Some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up, began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, ordered the troops to go down and take him away from by force and bring him into the barracks. So yeah, this is just going from bad to worse to worse to worse, this whole chain of events. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage. As you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Well, there you go. The Lord gives his own testimony. His Jerusalem witness will be repeated in Rome, which honestly is where he should have gone in the first place. Paul's solemn witness to the cause of Christ in Jerusalem was a prisoner in custody on trial. His ministry in Rome will likewise come as a prisoner in custody on trial. We're left to speculate what Paul's Roman ministry might have been like had he journeyed there rather than to Jerusalem. He could have been a free man in Rome. He could have been free in Rome to preach unhindered, even though some grace allows the unhindered activity there. All right, well, I am out of time, so I didn't think we would get all the way through 24. We actually only made it halfway through 23. So we'll have to be faster about this next class, tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we'll see the rest of this. We'll see he's got more trials. He's got to stand before Felix. He's got to stand before Festus. Finally, he's going to appeal to Caesar. They're going to pack him up in chains and ship him off to Rome. And then we'll have some adventures there with shipwrecks and other miracles. And he'll finally get to Rome, and we will finish the book of Acts tomorrow night. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for your truth and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. I thank you for this through the Bible year. And Father, by tomorrow night, we will be done with the book of Acts. And then we'll have 3 more weeks and I think 15 books still to go in the New Testament. So, Father, continue to provide, continue to bless, and we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.